chapter of the book of Mark, the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And reading there from verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it you do not understand? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Thus far the word of God. Seeking a sign. I'd like us to think, to bear that in mind, because it's really the pivot of this text around which the whole thing goes. A sign that Jesus is from God. Well, today a young man has professed his faith before the congregation. In one way or another, he has addressed the question, Why are you a Christian? And the answer that he gives is not irrational, and it's not merely mystical either. Like, I feel like I'm a Christian. I just have a feeling. But it is a faith that is based upon evidences. It is a faith that is felt, of course. But it is a faith that is rational in its nature. It is the substance of things hoped for, things in the future, things promised, and it is the evidence of things unseen, as the writer to the Hebrews describes faith. But it is faith, an inward conviction, that is supported by evidence, a faith about God, in God, about the world, about sin, about righteousness, about Jesus, in Jesus, about salvation, about truth, in the Bible, and much more. And it is a faith enough to satisfy heart and soul before the Lord. Now, Jesus preached, and Jesus taught, and Jesus counseled as one having authority, way above the teachers of the day. He performed miracles. Yet the responses were all over the map. They went from adulation to utter rejection, to murderous rejection. People looked at the same evidence, the same Jesus, the same preaching, the same miracles, all the same, and yet their responses, their conclusions went to opposite directions. And so it is today. It's not impossible that two people will go out from this place with the opposite conclusions as to what the preacher was talking about. On some point, at least. There's a mystery. But it's a reality. And here's this theme. And it's a recurrent theme in the New Testament of people who are looking for more. They're looking for a sign from heaven. Verse 11. What are they looking for? They're looking for evidence. A sign is just evidence. They're looking for something that will prove to their satisfaction that Jesus is who they think he is claiming himself to be. People look for signs to answer some doubt, to answer a question. Other people maybe just want a sign and make it an impossible sign, as impossible as can be, so that they can excuse themselves from accepting what they already know is knocking on their consciences and commanding their allegiance. Well, here's a word for us who are seeking something with respect to Christ and the gospel and the truth of God's word. First of all, the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. There are three things I want to divide the text up in three. It's actually in four parts, but so let me just give you a bit of an overview as we come to the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 and ask ourselves, what does that miracle tell us about Jesus? That's in verses 1 through 10. But here's the overview. There are four parts to this story as we've read it, verses 1 through 30. First of all, first 10 verses, the feeding of the 4,000. Next 10 verses, the sign seeking and why the sign seekers are off base. Then the next section, the healing of the blind man, verse 22 to 26. That's the second miracle. And then the incident in which Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the one promised in the Old Testament. What you have is miracle responses. A miracle response. Miracle response, miracle response. There's a structure to the passage. And the two responses are, on the one hand, to the first miracle, unbelief and lack of understanding. both of the believers and the unbelievers. And in the second case, the second miracle, the response is faith and understanding. So it's beautifully symmetrical. It's put together by someone who is taking the material, the truth, the events, and is showing what Jesus is showing, was showing at the time to the rest of us. So the miracle then in its meaning. 4,000 people for 3 days under Jesus' ministry. It looks like a weekend conference, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. Unlike our conferences where we arrive thin and go home fat, they didn't have any great provision of meals. And I guess we would be hoping for a miracle if we go to a conference somewhere and there's never any food laid out and the days go by and we wouldn't wait 3 days, would we? But anyway, here they are, and what do they have? 7 loaves, a few fish, and Jesus blesses it, gives it to the disciples, they pass it out, and he has 7 baskets left over. Now, it's a miracle. Yes, it's a miracle. There is no scientific rational explanation. It's a miracle. Stuff is created along the way from Jesus to the mouths and stomachs of the 4,000. Now that's evidence of some kind, something, isn't it? But of course, if you presuppose that miracles are impossible, then you're now telling yourself, well, this is just a myth that somebody cooked up afterwards to make a spiritual point. A myth, of course, is really, in that context, something of a lie, isn't it? It's like saying, the Bible tells us lies to tell us truths. And I have to say to you that if I cannot believe that God is God, I certainly can't believe that miracles are done. If I don't believe in miracles, if I don't believe the Word of God, well, where am I? And if I have to believe that the Word of God is full of fables and tales, then I don't care what its spiritual lessons are. They're not worth listening to. You understand that? Because if I have to be lied to in order to be done some good, in order to be taught some truth somewhere else along the line and the process of thinking, it seems to me that meaning goes out the window altogether. So we're confronted here right away with a miracle. We're confronted here right away with believing what God has told us in His Word. We're confronted right away with believing that this Bible is God's Word. And if we stumble at that, we will stumble everywhere else, obviously. And you can't have your cake and eat it. So what's this all about? And by that I mean, by the way, you can't know Jesus for who he really is. The people who think they believe in Jesus, who don't believe the Bible, know you believe in your idea of Jesus. You believe in your edited version of Jesus. You don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. But you do a mental flip in your mind that makes you feel right and think that you will be right with God and you will come to eternity and he will say, and the same Jesus will somehow say to you, that's okay, I didn't mind you disbelieving me and blaspheming me all through your life and not taking my word for what it is. Why don't you just come into my heaven? Isn't going to work that way. There's a really big issue here. We have to receive this word for what it is, the word of God and not the word of man. That's the first great challenge of all of us who first came across the Bible. I know it was the first challenge in my thinking as a boy. Is this what it claims to be? And is there evidence to believe that? And I came to the conclusion that there was in my early teens, I suppose. That's another story. What's this miracle all about? Well, as you read about it, you come in verse 2 to Jesus' words where he says, I have compassion on the multitude. There's the first thing that it's all about. It's not a mystery. He had compassion. He saw hungry people. He wasn't going to send them home out of this lonely place, you know, and see them collapsing by the wayside and being weak and ill and who knows what else. He had compassion on them. He cared. And this, of course, is absolutely basic. This is why he is here. This is why he came. This is why he does these miracles. This is what they are teaching us in the first instance. That Jesus is one whose heart is filled with compassion. And were it not filled with compassion, he would not have come. He would not have been born to Mary. He would not have ministered. He would not have died upon the cross. He would not have sent his Spirit to change our hearts and bring us to that faith at which we cannot arrive unaided in our own strength, or rather in our own spiritual blindness. He is full of compassion, and he says so. And he won't send them away hungry. And we can understand that. Very often, I'm sure, there are people here in this room today who have had guests in your home, or you've just seen that you can't send them away hungry, and you give them something to eat to take with them, a sack lunch or something like that. You understand this. It's not a mystery. So that's a no-brainer. Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. But is that where it ends? Well, you see, when you're reading this, you're reading it in a context. Mark is writing after the events. He's writing to people who are steeped in the Bible, the Old Testament. And what's this theme of bread in the Old Testament saying to us? Well, you remember God sent manna in the wilderness. Now, manna was not bread from an oven. It was kind of God's bread. It was the bread from heaven. It was their staple. Manna, actually, the word manna, you know what the word manna means? The original, it means, what is it? They came on this stuff and they saw it on the ground and they said, manna, what is it? And that's what it became called. What do we call it? We call it, what is it? We don't know. And you know, I dare say that after 40 years, they were none the wiser. Because they didn't put it through the lab. They didn't have to make it up in a pot. They didn't know how it was made. So they called it, what is it? But that what is it, you see, stands forever as a picture of God's provision of grace and salvation for his people. That's the bread from heaven. And when Jesus then takes that in Matthew 4, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, where the word of God says, Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone. How shall we live? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So anybody with even the slightest grasp of the Bible, of the Word of God, and the history of God's people among the Jews, they would begin to tie these things together. Manna, miracles of loaves being multiplied and having stuff left over, and tied into the spiritual bread. Every word from the mouth of God, that's the real food that we need, the spiritual food from the Lord himself to feed us and to sustain us. Now, there's something else here. And that is that in verse 8, you have a reference to the leftovers, the seven large baskets of leftover fragments in verse 8. And that is really Jesus saying, I'm not trying to spiritualize this text, I'm just trying to tell you, look, when Mark's looking back at it, and people are reading this, and they're thinking, now what was Jesus doing? Why didn't Jesus just give them enough stuff to, you know, leave no mess? Isn't that the neat way? Wouldn't it be great when we have our lunch next week, and there's nothing left over, no crumbs lying anywhere, you know, nothing to clean up. Why, that would be a miracle, of course, but wouldn't it be great? But why doesn't he do that? He could do that. He could feed them right up to the limit and not have any left over. Why does he have stuff left over? Because, you see, Jesus is the one who provides enough and to spare. My grace is sufficient, God says. It's an emblem of the sufficiency of his grace. And his sufficient grace in the lives of his people, in changing hearts, in bringing us to himself, in leading us forward in the Christian life, that grace is not sparing, is not penny packets. Its sufficiency is an ample sufficiency, and more so. My God shall supply all your needs, Philippians 4:19, has in it not simply the supplying of just the need and no more, but all your needs. It overflows, and it overflows into needs that you haven't felt yet and haven't come into your life yet. So this miracle tells us about the love of Jesus, and this is crucial. It tells us about the power of the Lord to save. The one who has power to multiply loaves has the power to change hearts and to bring lost people to heaven, to bring the dead to life, to make the blind, the spiritually blind, to see. Now this was not generally grasped in that crowd, or even fully grasped by the disciples, as we'll see in a moment. But it was still true that Jesus was revealing himself as the Savior, the promised Savior, in that miracle and in that ministry. So that is what the miracle was telling about Jesus, for any who had ears to hear or eyes to see. Now, that leads us to the second question, which is, why did they not get it? Verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Here's Jesus, he's revealing himself as the Son, the Divine Son, and the Savior of sinners, and the miracles are attesting his words, the validity of his words, the validity of his mission, his power to save, his divinity. So what is going on when so few get it? So few seem to get the message. And surely there's an echo in many, many hearts here. I mean, I could speak for myself, and you can speak for yourselves, but isn't it so true in our experience that the Word of God bounced off us for years and years oftentimes? And even after we became Christians, certain parts of the Word of God just bounced off us, and we didn't get it, we couldn't put it together, we had something else in our mind. We believed something that was not biblical, or we were just blank. Well, what's going on? Isn't it all the more puzzling when folks that don't get it are coming to Jesus and they're seeking a sign from heaven? Do miracles not count? You know, what's wrong? What's inadequate about the evidence in Jesus' ministry at that time? Well, look at verse 11 and verse 12 again. They come seeking a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. It grieves Jesus that they don't see it, what he's saying. In Luke 11, verse 29, he says on another occasion, he says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. In Matthew, he speaks of it as an adulterous generation, running after false gods and false teaching. They seek a sign. But just a minute, didn't you say that a sign is just evidence? A sign is just evidence. Is it wrong to ask for evidence? What I want to say is that asking for a sign in the sense of asking for evidence is not wrong. It's not a sin. Gideon in Judges 6 asked for a sign. We might say he shouldn't have. He should have just trusted God. But the fact is God was gracious to him and didn't censure him, but he did give him a sign, the fleece. Ahaz was told in Isaiah 7 to ask for a sign. And God gave a sign to Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 when he didn't ask for it. The problem is not simply wanting evidence, wanting encouragement, wanting confirmation, wanting an answer. If people ask you about the faith, you're to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You're to give evidence. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem, it's clear, is in their hearts. That's why Jesus in Luke says this is an evil generation. And in Matthew says it's an adulterous generation. He's saying, look, these folks who are scratching around seeking signs from heaven, bigger and better signs from heaven, are not sincere seekers for the truth. And in fact, there's more than the suspicion that they're trying to set the bar so high that Jesus won't be able to jump over it, so that they can justify what's already the presupposed position in their hearts, which is that we don't want to follow this Jesus. We want to find a way of discrediting him. They were committed then. The reason they didn't get it, these Pharisees, was that they had presuppositions to which they were committed already. And as a generation, using that word that Jesus uses, they're in the grip of an attitude and a spiritual condition that has long decided it knows better than the likes of Jesus and has its own ideas about what God should be doing in this world. And the proof of this attitude is that they, in such a pious way, say they want a sign from heaven. That's to say from heaven rather than from the earth. And we've got this earthly stuff about healings and multiplying loaves and fishes. After all, they could be tricks, or they could just be people getting better anyway, or people having psychosomatic ailments who were never really ill in the first place. So you see why Jesus is sighing. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. It's that the evidence that is offered is not acceptable because the hearts are not willing. And they're looking for an excuse for not believing what Jesus has been telling and what Jesus has been doing. So that's the disciples. But there's also that's the Pharisees. But there's also the disciples. Verse 13. He goes off in the boat, and they only have a loaf. And Jesus takes occasion from that to warn the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, leaven is what gives the bread its bubbles. The yeast. Okay, so you have leaven in it, and it spreads throughout the whole lump, and you get bread. And everybody who eats bread ought to know about leaven. Certainly, if you don't have leaven, you'll have matzo instead. You won't have this puffy stuff that we eat and call bread. So, what's Jesus getting at? The leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about the evil principles, the presuppositions, the pre-commitments that they bring to the truth and then deface the truth and then destroy the truth. Well, they don't get it. They think he's referring to the loaf of bread or something or other. They just don't get it. He's talking this way because we have no bread. They don't see that he's making a spiritual point. They don't get it. But why? Well, there's an easy answer to that, I suppose. We don't get a lot of things right off. Sometimes we just come up against something, and you know, especially if you've got some new appliance and you're looking through the guidebook and you read it and you think, oh my, I don't get it. I don't know where I'm going to go with this. You know, how am I going to, I have to relearn how to program this little Timex watch. I've had it for years and I can't remember which button does what, and I have to go through the learning process all over again when it gets, you know, the battery goes done or something. We know what it is to draw a blank, don't we? In all sorts of little ways in normal life, things don't connect. The penny doesn't drop. And then one day it does. So why didn't they get it, this leaven of the Pharisees? The answer is because of lack of spiritual discernment. That's just it. They weren't making the connections in their minds. They could understand the words, they could understand facts, but they couldn't read the facts through God's spectacles. And that's why Jesus says in the 17th verse, he says, is your heart still hardened? Are you still thick? It's so true to life. Because Jesus, of course, Jesus wasn't unclear. The evidence wasn't lacking. I mean, what do you need to accept Jesus? What do you need to accept the truth of his word? I would say, from my own experience, as a young fellow reading the Bible and thinking about life, that the thing that was so striking to me was that the truth of the Bible came zooming out of the pages, knocking on my head and saying, are you there? Wakey, wakey. Why do you think this world's made the way it is? Why do you think you're the way you are? Why are you such a sinner as you know yourself to be? Have I not told you in the Word what makes a sinner? Isn't it true to life? Doesn't it describe human nature to a T? And the more I read the Bible, the more I saw, man alive, this book's got it. It's true. It's not very nice truth, but it's true. Well, it's not all nice truth, I should say, because it confronts the soul. And that is why, I mean, it's not a mystery. This is why the Bible has to be gotten out of public places, out of schools, out of motels, off walls, off inscriptions, off buildings, because the truth of it is constantly knocking on hearts that would rather not be troubled, thank you very much. They'd rather have New Age mumbo jumbo than the truth of God himself. They'd rather have crystals and triangles and nonsense than the oracles of God. And even the believers don't understand. Well, how do we explain that? Why didn't they get it? Well, because they were not spiritually mature enough. They were not growing in the faith. It takes a great deal of humility to understand how far you have to go. It takes more humility the older you get. Because you see, you can say, well, I've been around for a long time and I've learned a lot. And it's easy to say, I've learned so much, the rest is an optional extra. But it isn't. There is an ocean of truth before us, friends, if we live to be 100, that we are yet to sail across the seas of heaven. No sea there, actually, but you know what I mean. Across the plains of heaven. How then did the disciples come to see the truth? Verse 22 to verse 30. Jesus heals a blind man. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus, throughout his ministry on earth, is hiding in plain sight. The truth is there, the evidence is all there. It's just being revealed by stages. Jesus is under their noses with all this evidence. They just needed their eyes opened. And this is true even of the disciples. They were true believers. They were saved by grace in Christ. But Jesus is bringing them along as sheep, a bit at a time, as he is doing with you and with me, even now. And in this case, Jesus does another miracle, one of seeing. The blind man, you'll notice, is healed in two stages. Stage 1, verse 24, Jesus spits in his eye. Don't do that at home. Jesus spits in his eye and puts his hand on him and asks him if he sees anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Okay, he sees blurry figures moving. Men like trees walking, stage 1. So Jesus puts his hand on him again. And he was restored, verse 25, and saw everyone clearly. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and give him clear vision right away? Well, the explanation is really found in the next section, in connection with Peter's confession. He asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, John the Baptist, you know, Elijah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, ever the first to answer, Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. The great confession. Now, do you get the connection between this and the two-stage healing of the blind man? You see, the two incidents are put together because they're making a point. Peter and the disciples were like the blind man when he was partially healed. They saw men like trees walking. That's what we are, you know. When we are children in the faith, we see men like trees walking. And some people just like to stop there. They're content to see men like trees walking. Walk like me without my specs. I see men like trees walking without my specs. I don't need any more. I don't need to know any more. I've got enough. I'm quite happy. And what Jesus is saying, you need more. You need to understand. You need to grow. And there is more growing to do. That's the great thing. There's so much more growing to be doing. They saw like men like trees walking. They had a blurry idea of who Jesus was. They believed, and yet they were fuzzy and a bit confused. Yes, they were believers, but they didn't know quite what to make of him. And now Jesus gives them contact lenses. Who do you say that I am? The scales are off. And now he sees clearly. You are the Christ. In another place he says, Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There are plenty of people who think they have an idea of who Jesus is, but they don't know him as their Savior. They don't grasp that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't grasp him as their own Savior. Jesus is the Christ. And you notice something? No signs from heaven were needed. No signs from heaven were needed. It's all about who Jesus is. It's all about knowing him. It's all by his gracious self-revelation in his word and his ministry. And it is all there before you to be believed without a sign from heaven. In Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus, speaking of this particular subject of signs, he says to the people there, that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And what Jesus is saying there is, the sign of Jonah is not a sign at all. The sign of Jonah looks forward to Christ, the Son of Man. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man is put to death and rises the third day. But that's not really a sign. That's Jesus himself. Jesus is the sign. So it's not an external sign that you're going to get that somehow is going to convince you. You know, people who think that if you find Noah's Ark, lots of people will believe the Bible. No, they won't. They'll find an explanation for saying it isn't Noah's Ark. Or if Jesus would just come down and descend among you and come down and talk to us and go on television and go on Oprah and things like that, then lots of people would believe. No, they wouldn't. They'd wonder, who is this faker? Because they would bring the same old rotten hearts to the same Jesus as they did in the time of his ministry on earth. Jesus is the sign. That is no sign at all, because Jesus is the Savior and he has called us to himself. The sign of Jonah is Jesus, crucified, buried, raised the third day, and able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, all who will call upon his name. So are you seeking evidence? Are you seeking a sign? It is all here on the pages of God's Word. It is all on the wings of the Holy Spirit as he takes this Word and he applies it in your heart and in your mind. It is all in the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, who still calls every year, every month, every Lord's Day, every day, every waking hour, and says, come to me, the real Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, who is able to save you. Believe upon me that you may have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, how we pray that you would indeed persuade, with the persuasion of your regenerating Spirit that causes the eyes of the blind to be opened, as you have opened the blind eyes of not a few in this room. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done that. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the evidence of yourself in your self-revelation in your Son, in your revelation indeed in the world around us, that shows us we are made by a Heavenly Father and calls us to come in repentance and faith that we may be saved and may be made alive forever in Christ. So, Lord, do your work in hearts and lives and get the glory for yourself and the blessing for your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's sing.